Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and you'll find your place in verse 19. While you're finding your place, let me say a little bit about the structure of our worship. And I want to say something. I think the Lord in His providence is using my error with the printing of that to have us sing that last verse. We'll sing it at the end again, if I can ask the ladies to prepare to sing just the last verse of Psalm 29. One of the things I want you to see, if you look at the bulletin, is you notice our call to worship is the first two verses of that psalm, and our beatitude or our benediction at the end is the last verse of that psalm, and so it's, I think, fitting that we'll sing it at the end as well there. And I'd sometimes do that so you can see kind of a structure of the service. And I want to say a little bit about the psalm before we begin the sermon proper. What does that psalm do? I hope that you'll, you know, I said last week on the members meeting that the reason for singing the psalms is to kind of get them in our hearts. And this particular psalm speaks about God's power over all creation and calls us to worship Him because of His power over all creation. It also calls us and implies that we should trust Him. As we think of the raging of the storm around us and all the trials of life. And so you don't necessarily go away remembering every word of that psalm. But as maybe a little line of it rings in your ears and you think, oh, the Lord is over the seas was part of that idea. And that's an encouragement to your heart when you're struggling with the with the fears because of the raging world around us. And so hopefully that psalm will have its effect. The one other thing I want to say about those is think of every psalm that we sing together as a kind of a draft. And think of yourselves as having the opportunity to participate in the drafting. You may say, well, I can't do so much in the translation work, but you can come to me and give me some hints and say, that was a tongue twister. Or that tune was really bad. Find another one, Pastor. Or just give me some feedback because I want you to embrace it. And so I'm encouraging you to embrace it in that way by just giving me some constructive criticism as I seek to improve the singability of these psalms. I got a little crash course this week in music theory toward that end, and you can all give me your own responses as well. So I would deeply appreciate that, and hopefully that will help us all to embrace this means of grace that God has given us for our edification. Well, with that said, let me read our text this morning, Philippians 2, 19 through 30. This is the word of God. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearing and to our receiving in our hearts, that we might go forth as people who, as you called us in your word from Revelation also, people who hear the word of your book and do it. Lord, you have blessed all who do so. May we be so blessed, Lord, not because of our own works, but as you will and work in us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young boy and my grandfather passed away, I didn't get much of an inheritance. That my parents were, of course, still alive, and I don't think my dad got much of one either. But I did inherit this. I inherited a big picture, and it had all sorts of baseball cards on it. Old baseball cards, and I knew those baseball cards were very expensive. And I would always look at that painting, which I didn't know was a painting as a child, and I would wonder, are there really baseball cards in there? There was one of Honest Wagner, this great baseball player from more than 100 years ago, and I knew that is the most expensive baseball card in the world. $400,000 in 1995. What is it worth now? I don't know. Came in a box of cigarettes back then. But very valuable, and I thought, someday I'm going to take that frame apart and I'm going to see if there's really baseball cards in there and see if I've inherited great wealth from my grandfather. And I did when I was grown, although I should have known better by then. It was just a picture, not worth anything. I was disappointed because what I thought might be a rare and unique historical artifact worth a great deal was actually worthless. And yet, when you think about a baseball card, what is it but a painted piece of cardstock or a piece of cardboard with a photograph on it? Why do we attach such worth to such things in our lives? Part of it's the rarity, part of it is the uniqueness, part of it is the fact that people want such things because people are interested in baseball. But it seems when you reflect on it, and those of you who don't care for baseball, you look at that and say, it doesn't really make much of a difference. Why? I would never pay $400,000 for a little piece of cardboard. I'd rather pay that for a house or something of that sort. And it goes to the point of valuation. We all value things in different ways. What this text is doing for us in Paul's writing about just the circumstances of his life is he's challenging the way in which we value one another and the way in which we value the things that we do and the interests we have and the concerns that we carry in our lives by showing us the proven worth of servants of Christ. He points to Timothy and Epaphroditus as two exemplary servants of Christ, and he calls attention to their proven worth with the vocabulary that he uses, because their lives powerfully bear witness of Christ, because their lives are rare even among Christians, and because their lives are productive, producing joy in the life of Christ's people. That's what Paul's showing us in this rather mundane report about these two men and Paul's plans for them. We learn a lot from personal notes like this. Earlier this week, I was reading again Pilgrim's Progress with my children, and we encountered two characters in the narrative of Pilgrim's Progress. One is called Faithful, and one is called Talkative. And here, these two men are illustrating to us the difference between people who simply know God's word and people who actually put it into action, and the proven worth of those who are like Faithful, putting the truth of God's word into action as they receive it in their hearts. Talkative is a man who knows a lot of doctrine and has a lot of opinions, but he does not actually live as someone who really believes it. And Faithful, on the other hand, in John Bunyan's little story there, is a man who really believes and really is going to do God's word even unto death, as the story goes on and you find. So too, in this passage, we find Timothy and Epaphroditus, and these notes about them help us to see the difference between somebody who is faithfully serving Christ by concerning himself with the needs of Christ's people, and all others, some of whom Paul has mentioned earlier as he referred to those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry for selfish ambition. The former, men like Timothy and Epaphroditus, are valuable Christian servants. Their lives are of great worth. The latter, well, will be saved if they trust the Lord truly, but their works will not pass through the fire. Their works have no value, like those baseball cards that I longed for, which would never pass through fire either. Those who faithfully serve the interests of Christ through their commitment to the gospel and their service of Christ's people are people whose lives show a proven worth. Now, here's the basic story that helps us to see that in Timothy's life and in Epaphroditus' life. You might remember Timothy from the book of Acts. He was Paul's traveling companion from his second missionary journey onward. And Timothy was quite young, a young man when Paul first met him. And he was with Paul everywhere he went. And Paul could send him here and there with messages to the churches. He could trust that he would go and he could instruct the churches and he could serve the needs of the churches. And in the meantime, when he wasn't doing those things, Paul could count on Timothy to serve his own needs as he engaged in his calling, in his gospel mission. Well, this passage gives that testimony to us as well. We see Timothy continuing to do that in his own life. And he's so valuable that Paul desires to send Timothy back to Philippi to serve the needs of the Philippian church, but Paul can't right now spare him. He needs Timothy for his own service. And so he says, as soon as I see how it will go with me, I hope to send Timothy. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon. Timothy has persevered with Paul in this witness. We have read in Philippians and we've seen in the book of Acts how much Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel, and Timothy stuck with him like a son with a father, he says. Timothy was faithful with him. Timothy persevered with him in all these things, and so he proves to be not merely an exemplary servant of Paul, that's not what it's about, but an exemplary servant of Christ. I want you to know the nature of that service. Look at verse 21. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And onward, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And so what you see with Timothy is someone who his primary reason to be, his main interest is the interests of Jesus Christ. He says, what does my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ want me to do? And in one moment, it's to serve Paul, because Paul is a servant of Christ, engaged in Christ's work. And in the next moment, it's going to be serving the church in Philippi, and it's going to be serving others. But it's not first about serving others, but first about serving Christ as a servant of Christ. And that drives him then to serve others. You see how the law is being lived out in Timothy's life in terms of its basic principle of love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he serves Christ's interests with all that's in him in persevering faith, and he lives that out then in serving others lovingly. This is Timothy's basic story, and you could find it throughout his entire life as the scriptures bear witness. We also encounter this man Epaphroditus, who is from Philippi, it seems. We don't read a whole lot about him in Scripture, but here Paul is saying it was necessary. I thought it was necessary to send Epaphroditus to you. So Timothy, he wants to send. He can't send him just yet, but Epaphroditus, he's already sent. He's probably the man who's carrying this letter that they're now reading. And so Epaphroditus is known to them. They apparently sent Epaphroditus to Paul at first because they knew of Paul's need. They heard of Paul's struggles and his imprisonment. And you can see at the very end of the text, what he did was he completed what was lacking in your service to me. So Epaphroditus was an important servant of the church in Philippi and a servant of Christ, ultimately, by going with a gift from Philippi to complete what they couldn't do, which was to give something through their presence. The Philippians couldn't be with Paul. That was what was lacking in their service to Paul. So they sent Epaphroditus to represent them. Just like when we, for example, support missionaries. We can't serve people overseas directly. And so those whom we support as missionaries, they fill what's lacking in our service to our brothers and sisters abroad. And this is what Epaphroditus did. And along the way, you can see that he got quite sick. And Paul styles that as risking his life. He wasn't risking his life through persecution, but rather through the trial that came with this long journey and the sickness that attended it, so that almost he died because of the sickness. And yet he persevered through that trial in his life in order to fulfill the mission the Philippians sent him on, to serve Paul's needs, and then to go back, as Paul sent him after he was well, to serve their needs again as, listen to what Paul calls him again, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. Epaphroditus was a proven associate and a loved brother. Just as he styles Timothy as a son with a father, he styles Epaphroditus as a brother, but also a proven workman and associate, also a soldier, not fighting with swords, but fighting with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and also a messenger and minister, that's someone who serves the needs of another. All of these things Epaphroditus has proven to be. And that gives us the basic narrative, the basic story of what's going on here in this text. What do we learn from it, though? How do we follow the example? Why is this so interesting? And one of the things that really struck me that is so interesting to me is all of the terms that speak of valuation in this text. Well, let me draw your attention to some of these. He speaks of Timothy in verse 20 as someone who is rare. I have no one like him. Someone who is genuine. He will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. He calls him a man of proven worth in verse 22. Later, when he speaks of Epaphroditus, he speaks of need. It was necessary to send you Epaphroditus. He was a servant to my need. He describes him as genuine as well when he says in verse 26, he has been longing for you all. And he describes him as someone who's productive, as he is a source of joy for Paul, source of sorrow in his sickness, but then in his recovery, a source of joy, and hopefully a source of joy for the Philippians as well. Then Paul calls upon them to honor such man, a term in that context which also speaks in terms of valuation, of honoring those who serve in this way. And so what we have are all these terms that speak to valuation in a different way, and all these phrases that add to that picture that challenges us, they challenge us to see these two individuals as rare treasures, as Christ-like servants, and something therefore that's to be prized and to be sought in our own lives. Before we can do that, we need to recognize that the gospel itself is our greatest treasure. It's our rare treasure. And I don't mean in terms of a message, a group of words being our rare treasure, but because they proclaim our salvation in Christ Jesus, because of what the gospel proclaims, it's this great and wonderful treasure to us. We also need to recognize that that the gospel tells us that we are a wonderful treasure to the Lord. Christ's church is precious to him. Therefore, he greatly values our service to one another. Listen to what Peter writes in his first letter, words we've looked at in the evening in recent weeks. This is in verse 17 through 19 of 1 Peter. And again, pay attention to the language of value. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or baseball cards. That's my addition. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What does Peter in that text say about Christ's people, about the church? That we are precious to him. We are of great value to him. And it's not because you're so great in yourself, nor is it because of anything about me. It's not because of what we are in ourselves. It's because of what he paid for us. Look at the term ransom. You think of paying a ransom payment when someone takes you captive and sin held us captive with assurance of death. And Christ paid the ransom payment and he didn't pay it with gold and silver like we would do today. You see language of inheritance in here and the inheritance of futility and then receiving not things that perish, but that which is precious and enduring. Because of what Christ did with his own precious blood in securing our ransom from sin and death. And because of that, Christ looks at his church with all of our faults, with all of our failings, and says, my church is precious to me. I love my church. I value my church. I treasure my church. And you know how you know it? Not by looking at them, but looking at what I've done to secure their redemption. Christ's church is precious to him. And the gospel tells us that message as it proclaims to us how we can be a part of that church by embracing him for what he has done to secure our redemption. What is more valuable than the shed blood of the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of whom we sung in Psalm 29, who sent his son to die for us, that we might be his children forever? The church is precious to the Lord because he gave what was most precious in all the universe in sending his son to secure our redemption. That's the message of the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ. That is our great treasure, to proclaim that message and also to learn from it, to live lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul told us in Philippians 1, by prioritizing Christ's interest in service to that which is precious to him, in service to his people, not only as we see fit, but as Christ calls us to do. Those who prioritize Christ's interests in service to others not only do a necessary work, they show that they share Christ's estimation of his church. So the first step in getting a proper valuation, learning to value things properly, I think, is to recognize the treasure of the gospel. And the second then is to see how that applies to his people and see that Christ's people are a great treasure whose value is secured by what he paid to secure their ransom. Now, as we do that, then we learn to value things in life, what we're going to do and how we're going to live our lives and how we're going to apply the gospel and live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And here there are three things that will help us to continue to make better valuations of things. Three points that I want to put before you about the life of a Christian servant, someone who's a Christ-like servant of Christ's people. First, their lives are necessary. Second, their lives are rare, proven, and genuine. And third, their lives bring joy to Christ's people. Their lives are necessary, their lives are rare, proven, and genuine, and their lives bring joy to Christ's people. Think about the value of necessary things over luxuries. Now, you might say, well, in terms of monetary cost, if I were to buy a vacation home, that might cost me more money than if I were to buy a primary residence. And yet, you would probably tolerate a lesser vacation home. Some of you go camping and take your campers. You wouldn't live in the camper every day, most likely. Some of you might go to a cabin that you rent or that you share with others or that you own, but that cabin is not really sufficient for all of your living needs. Well, you can go there and spend a weekend, but your primary residence is going to have a lot more to it. And when the rubber meets the road and you've got to make a decision on what you're going to buy, you're not going to buy a vacation home before you have a primary residence, right? Because you value based not on what it costs and the luxury of the thing, but what you need. Now think about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul says of Timothy, "I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, but I just can't right now. I need him. He's a necessary servant." Think about Epaphroditus. It is necessary to send you Epaphroditus, and he served my needs. These men live lives that are necessary, and so they're valuable. Just as you would spend money to buy a car if you had none, rather than spending that same money to go on a European vacation. You're going to buy the necessary thing before you secure the luxuries. Christ-like servants are necessary for the growth and continuation of the church that Christ values. So they are valuable to him, and they should be valuable to us. Their lives are rare, proven, and genuine. Again, note the words of genuineness that Paul uses when he says of Timothy in 20, "I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." What makes Timothy so rare? He really genuinely wants to do what's best for other Christians. He's not a people pleaser who just wants to get praise from men. He's not a guy who preaches the gospel out of selfish ambition, just hoping that people will lift him up and say, you're so great and Paul's no good and we don't care about Paul anymore. That's what these other preachers Paul mentioned in chapter 1 are like. They preach out of selfish ambition. Paul's happy that they preach Christ, but he's not happy in that. But Timothy's not like any of them, even the ones who are with Paul. Paul says, I don't have anyone like him. Only Timothy genuinely wants what's best for you, and what's best for you are the interests of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily what you think you need, but what Christ says, this is what I'm going to give you, because I know in my wisdom, Christ says, it's your best. And Timothy's concerned with that, genuinely concerned for the welfare of believers. That makes him rare. And he's proven, because he's done this over the course of many years, he's not a come lately kind of guy who did, you know, a little bit of service with Paul. No, he's someone who's gone with Paul on so many of his journeys and is still with him in his imprisonment. He's a man of proven worth. Epaphroditus is likewise someone who genuinely concerns himself with the needs of the Philippians, even in his sickness. He's suffering intensely. He's almost about to die from his sickness. And what has he been doing the whole while long? Paul says in verse 26, he's been longing for you. He's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He doesn't care that he's ill. He cares that you are distressed because he's ill. That's Epaphroditus, a man of genuine love and affection for the Philippian church. He's a man of genuine love. And so he, like Timothy, is a rare kind of man. One who's proven in it, even through that difficulty of this intense illness. And you think of commodities that we might purchase. You're going to spend more money for a gold ring than you would pay for a plastic ring, because gold is rare and plastic is cheap. You're going to spend more money if you're hiring someone for an experienced employee over an entry-level college graduate, because experience is proven worth. You're going to spend more money for a Rolex watch than for the Folex watch, the fake Rolex that someone's hawking on the street, because you're going to buy the genuine thing. And you're going to value the person who genuinely cares for the people of Christ. If you value what Christ values, his church, and those who lovingly serve it, their lives are rare, proven, and genuine. And thirdly, their lives bring joy to Christ's people. Here we think about the value of productive things over fruitless things. Like a field with fertile soil compared to a field with barren soil. When I go to our brother Constantine's house, he grows more stuff than he can eat. And I come home with grocery bags filled with zucchinis and watermelons, whatever he's growing. He's got valuable land and he knows it. He thanks the Lord every day for it. We've tried to plant some gardens and we didn't quite get the same thing. The chickens are running around and eating everything before it grows. It's not worth the same. A field with fertile soil is worth more than a field with barren soil. Well, where do we see that in the lives of these men? What do they produce? Joy. Joy. Real, true, and lasting joy. Think about what Paul says again as he describes Epaphroditus' illness. Indeed, he was ill. This is verse 27. Near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul has sorrow because of his imprisonment. Paul has sorrow because of his trials. Paul's going to maybe add sorrow to that if he loses Epaphroditus. But now he's eager to send him because he's healthy and he's renewed. And Paul has joy, you can imagine, because he's no longer facing that threat of that added sorrow. And he wants to do it so that they may rejoice at seeing him again. And that he may be less anxious. So he receive him in the Lord with all joy, he says. Paul knows that Epaphroditus' return to Philippi will bring them joy. It's the same reason why Paul wants to send Timothy to them as well. Look again at verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. Timothy is not going to bring Paul joy because he's just such a pleasant personality to be around. This is not the point. It's not the person who you just really love to be around because they're always happy or you just really connect with that person. But Timothy does things that bring other people joy. Epaphroditus does things that bring other people joy. And those things they do are service to others. Their lives are productive of that which is of great and lasting worth. They're a means by which God produces the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of others. Here with the focus on joy. We can say love too. We can say all sorts of things. Peace and patience and wisdom and knowledge and on and on and on. Their lives are productive of that which is valuable for those who are valuable to the one who is most valuable. Their lives bring joy to the people of Christ. So Paul values these men. And I think he describes all of this way because he would have us to value people like this as well and to seek that in our lives which is most valuable. Remember again that main idea represented in Philippians 1:27. Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel. That's a value statement. Let your lives be worth the life that the gospel calls for. A life of humble service to others. That is the worthy life which Christ values because it encourages those whom he values at the cost of his own life. So what do we do with this? Well, Paul says, honor and receive such men. Honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Honor is another value statement. You don't... Mike joked at the members' meeting about the toilet that he had to replace and how it was a very old toilet, and he actually checked the valuation on that from the 1940s, and maybe it was something of some worth. It wasn't. And so what did he do with it? He sent it to the landfill. What was he going to do with it if it turned out to be some kind of antique that someone might actually want? He was going to sell that thing for money. He was going to honor it. But as it was, it's just a toilet, and an old one at that. So it's not worth something. You don't honor it, you throw it in the dump. But if it was an antique, you honor it. You put it on display. You maybe put some flowers in it or something in your front yard. I don't know what someone would do with an old antique toilet. But you see the difference between honoring and dishonoring things. Things for honorable use and things for dishonorable use. And here there's people who serve the Lord's people. And what do? You honor such men, he says. What else do you do? Acknowledge the challenge of Christ-like service in our own lives. Acknowledge the challenge of Christ-like service in our own lives. This morning in Sunday school, as we were going through the Proverbs, we read this proverb that it's Proverbs 28, verse 26. It just sticks with me. It's just so important, I think. A man who trusts in his own mind is a fool, but one who walks in wisdom will be delivered. What does my mind say? My mind tells me, Will, you're number one. You got to take care of yourself before you take care of anyone. You got to take care of number one. Then you can worry about other people. But first, you got to love yourself. First, you got to care for yourself. My mind says that, and the world reinforces that. And God says, that's not wisdom. That's folly. Don't walk in that. But I want to walk in it. So acknowledge. We confess our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of this unrighteousness. My mind says, Will, you're the most important person in the world. God's wisdom says, no. Humble yourself. Have the mind of Christ in you. Count others' interests as more important than your own. Walk in this wisdom and you will be delivered. So acknowledge the challenge of Christ-like service in our own lives, because what comes from within and comes from my mind militates against it, but what comes from God's word directs me in a better way. Second, this is repentance. Let us serve those who exemplify Christ-like service in their lives. How easy it is to demean servants and take them for granted? How easy it is to do that. I saw some, I don't remember if it was from a movie or from a clip or something, and it was perhaps from a show of, that's right, the Count of Monte Cristo, where these people in France in the 1800s who were very rich and wealthy, and they had all these servants, and servants would just show up with a little tray with a note on it for them to consider, and they were just so dismissive of them, so demeaning of them. Just take the note and, okay, I'm done with you, out of my way. How easy it is to demean those who serve us. And then you compare that with other people in that show and from a book written back then who actually value their servants, who honor their servants, who consider their needs and who remunerate them properly, who love them, who give attention to them, who genuinely are concerned with those people. Now, all the more so for us because those who serve us are not our servants. Those who serve us are servants of Christ, our Lord, and we are his servants too. And so we are not to be people who are lording it over other people who might do us a service and taking it for granted and taking it for advantage, but rather people who respond to service with service. That's how you can honor somebody who is faithful in service. You serve those who serve. How did Paul honor Epaphroditus, who came to serve his need? Well, part of it's just what he wrote about him, acknowledging and recognizing and calling attention to the way in which Epaphroditus served as a faithful servant of Christ and calling upon the Philippians to receive him likewise and honor him. It'll almost be a competition where we're competing to serve one another. Outdo one another in love and good works, Paul will say. If you're going to be competitive, compete in that. I'm going to love people as much as I can. Again, not for selfish ambition. Don't get it wrong. Don't twist it, as our hearts are wont to do. Serve those who serve. Fourth, imitate those who exemplify Christ-like service in their lives. Here we need to learn to imitate the right people. When I was in seminary, I remember taking a class with Tom Schreiner, and he asked us at the beginning of the class two questions that were related. Who was the most influential pastor in your life that you don't know? And who is the most influential pastor in your life that you do know? I think 100 years ago, no one would ask a question like the first one because you didn't have all these famous pastors running around. Well, maybe Charles Spurgeon, but you know, a couple hundred years ago, but not many. And so people talked about some pastor or maybe some person who's dead and the influence that person had on them. And then they were challenged, however, to also think about someone whom they knew, who served them, who loved them, who mentored them, who helped them. And what it, I think, helped me to see and helped us all as students to see is that though we might love people that we don't know who have helped us through their preaching and teaching ministry or through some other way, we don't know them. And as my pastor in Ohio used to say when people would challenge him with what was preached by some big name famous pastor, he'd just say, well, when you're in the hospital, he's not going to come to your bedside. The point is you don't know the guy. You can't imitate him. How do you know if that guy lives what he practices? How do you know if he practices the thing he preaches? So you got to imitate the right people. Part of that's people you know. You look around. This can sound the wrong way. I'm not talking about looking at me. Look around at the people next to you in the pews. Say, I see that person serving all the time. I love the way they serve. I'm so encouraged by the way they serve. I'm so helped by this, the way they serve. How can I imitate that person? There's such an importance in personal relationships and personal interactions. The people we don't know, they might be famous, and we think, I want to imitate them because I want what they've got, and that's catering to sinful, selfish ambition. The people we know before us, loving us, serving, humbling themselves, that's the people. Those are the people we want to imitate. We ought to imitate. And fourth, let us love one another genuinely. Let us love one another genuinely. Last application here. This past week, I was watching The Fiddler on the Roof with my daughters again. They love that show, that movie. And there's a scene, there's this young man named Perchik. And Perchik is a communist. But it was before communism was proven as so bad. So you give him some slack. He was a communist in the early 1900s, very politically idealistic. And so he viewed everything economically, okay? And Perchik falls in love with the second daughter of the main character. And they want to get married. But Perchik comes to her to kind of propose, and everything's a social contract. It's an economic base, and it's just a relationship, and it's so important that we come together because it's a good partnership and everything. And this young lady, I can't remember her name, but she says to him, end affection. Marriage is based on end affection. And she keeps reminding him, end affection. And they go to the father, and they're going to tell him they're going to get married, and they're breaking all the traditions, and he's angry because they're saying, we're going to get married. We're not asking your permission. We're just asking your blessing. And he's angry, and everything they say does nothing to help the situation until he just says, we love each other. And the father says, okay. And goes back and asks his wife of 25 years, do you love me? And they sing this beautiful song about it. You have genuine affection being the basis for that relationship and the necessary reminder to people that can be very transactional, like this Perchik fellow. There's also a base of genuine love and genuine affection that is necessary for our life together. I say this because it's a rare thing to find a church that is characterized by genuine love and affection. And it's a common thing to find a church that is based on a transactional relationship. And I reckon, and last week I was encouraging some of you to consider joining the church formally as members, and I promised I won't talk about this every single Sunday. And I realize in my presentation that I've got great arguments, I think. They're all transactional. Do what Jesus says to do. And I never said this. And I need to say it. And I say it not for me only, but I think I can speak for all the members. Join the church because we love you. Be a member of the church because we love those whom Christ loved. Those for whom he laid down his life. Father in heaven, what love you have shown us. What grace you have lavished on us. Lord, may we be faithful servants who treasure what you treasure and treasure what you have given us and treasure above all things who you are and who you've shown yourself to be in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.